We'll be looking at Psalm 25 this morning, the 25th Psalm, if you turn there with me. Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindnesses, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Amen. Psalm 42a. Father, we ask, we beg of you this morning that you would attend your word with power. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts. Father, that you would soften them, that they would be ground, ready to receive the sweet refreshing of your word, the exhortation, the reproof, Father, the sweet mercies, Father, we ask that you would apply them to our hearts and we would be a people who are pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. The 25th Psalm to me is, Bunyan's Christian had a key of promise that changed in size depending upon the lock which he needed to use it for. That's how the 25th Psalm has been to me. I can assure you with certainty that I will fail to describe with any worthiness this psalm and its application to our souls. But I commend it to you today. When Christian of Pilgrim's Progress took the wrong path, a path that was much more comfortable for his feet than the one which God had laid out for him, when he took that path, he ended up in a place called Doubting Castle. And he was there with the giant of despair and his wife, Diffidence, and they were very wicked and evil. And God brought to mind, really after much suffering, the promise of his truth. And we see, even in that short portion of Pilgrim's Progress, the application of God's truth and how important it is for us to keep our minds on the truth of God's word, most particularly in difficulty. And it truly is the storms of life that draw us to Christ and that draw us to God much more so than really our believed prosperity that certainly flies away as the wind does. And so I commend the psalm for you for that reason as well. In this passage of Scripture, we see really several ideas, and we have really laid before us a very ambitious, I think, goal this morning, but I think a goal that I believe the Lord will bless, and that is, I hope to look at the entire psalm this morning, and I'd like to focus on several ideas. As we read this psalm, certainly you probably wouldn't notice unless you read the Hebrew, perhaps, but we see here that this is, in fact, the first acrostic psalm. It's the first alphabetical psalm that we come to in God's Word. It does have 22 verses. As we see, there is one verse for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And I think perhaps more so it should be fitting for us to consider this psalm for its importance for us, perhaps really more so than even some of the other psalms for that very reason. Also, we see here that this psalm is broken up. We can break it up into several different ways, but one of the ways that we can break it up is the combination of prayer and a meditation upon truth. We see the psalmist here changing from one to the other as he prays to God, also as he meditates on God's truth, and then he goes back to prayer and back to meditation. We see, as has been shown to us in Philippians chapter 4, this idea that the Apostle Paul links with our prayer, certainly our prayer of supplication and difficulty. As he commends prayer to us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, a double command, rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to directly connect with prayer, the meditation upon that which is true and right. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. This is precisely what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 25. As he anticipates, certainly has in front of him, all around him, the urgent necessity that he must have a Redeemer. He must have a Savior because he is undone. He has nothing with which to barter except the fact that he is absolutely a beggar in need. Only because of his desperation does he have any reason for God to be attracted and to look upon him. And so it is important for us, as we enter into difficulty, for us assuredly to focus on that which is true and right. Because, you see, we live our lives based on what we believe. And we pray based on what we believe. And we move forward. The action, every thought that we have, every activity that we involve ourselves in is based upon that which we believe to be true. And so the psalmist here is lining out for us the importance of prayer and of keeping our minds upon that which is true. We see also here the theme of constancy in our devotion to God and His kingdom. There is a waiting here. The psalmist writes, superintended by the Holy Spirit, that he is waiting upon the Lord. And this is an active waiting. This is not the idea that that we are waiting and not working. This is an active constancy in our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His Word, to His people, to His church. You see, there is a constancy that we see here that is very, very important. We see the failures, our lack of constancy all around us. Whether it has to do with the disciplining of our children, or whether it has to do with our approach to His Word, whether it has to do with our times with His Word daily, our family worship times, our devotion to these things. We see our lack of constancy is before us. And certainly it is with regret that we look upon it. And so we see that theme highlighted here in this passage of Scripture as well. Also, we see the fact of the trustworthiness of God and His constant care over His people. The trustworthiness of God. We also see a disconnection between the greatness of our sins and the attention that we receive from God. There is an absolute disconnection for which we can be profoundly grateful. There is a disconnection between our sin and God's mercy. Are we not thankful that He doesn't connect the two and align His mercy with our goodness? Because we have none. We have nothing to offer. And so there is a wonderful disconnection between those two for which we can be thankful. We also see here that there is a connection between our sorrows and our sin. While certainly the things that come upon us, many of them, hopefully, are not of our own making, we find in ourselves that even at our best, sin is present. Even at our best, sin is present. And so there also is this connection that God also has mercy upon us. So we begin here in this passage, and I think that the flow as God has provided will work very well for us. The first two verses here, verse 1 and 2, are a prayer. David is pleading to God. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me." We see here that God alone is worthy of and capable of complete and unashamed trust. I ask you, who else? Who else could unconditionally love us, who also knows everything about us? Is there anyone else that could do that? Could anyone else stand in the place of God here? No. No. No one could. Those whose hope is in God alone will be delivered from their enemies. Their prayers will be answered. They will walk in straight paths and will be given joy and gladness and will know inner peace. But you see, it is to God that we trust. There is a plea here that we be not ashamed. Why? Why is the psalmist here asking that he be not ashamed? Well, firstly, this is a plea for mercy, a mercy that he doesn't deserve, but a compelling plea to a merciful God. We are truly a desperate people. One of the reasons I propose to you that David pleads that he be not ashamed is because of the fact that God knows who he is. As many men have looked upon God and considered his character, the fact that he is sovereign, that he is omniscient, that his all-seeing eye misses nothing, they consider God and they reply with something like this: "I am undone, because he knows my sin. He knows my heart. He knows where I stand with him. He knows the deceitfulness. He knows the actions that I have had. He knows the thoughts. While he does hear the words that I say, he also knows the motives for which I say them." And so this is one of the reasons I propose to you that David cries out that he be not ashamed. Also, we see here that our obedience to God also tempts us to be ashamed, as we live in a society that is turned wholeheartedly against God and his word. Have you not been tempted to blush when you're obedient to God? Have you not considered your obedience in a closet instead of in front of men? But yet David pleads that he be not ashamed as he is waiting upon the Lord for deliverance. You see, waiting many times has the appearance to others and the impression in our souls that we're being left behind. Does it not? We're in distress as a people of God many times, are we not? We suffer because of the evils of the world, because of the consequences of our own sin, perhaps, as well, and for many, many other reasons. But David cries out that he will not be ashamed, that God will protect him, that he'll preserve him, that his waiting will result, as the 23rd Psalm says, a table in the presence of his enemies. You see, that there will be finality to the difficulty, and that God will balance the books. He cries out that he will not be ashamed. God, may I not be ashamed as I wait upon you. God, may I not be ashamed as I patiently work through the difficulty. God, may I not be ashamed as I look into your word and depend upon it for comfort and not the foolishness of men, not the fleeting friendships of those who are deceitful and turned away from you. God, may I not be ashamed as I trust upon none other than yourself, with an imperfect trust, with a devotion that is not constant to you, but nonetheless, I recognize that my complete hope must be upon you. Who else do we have? Who else do we have that is concerned for us? In this passage, also in the first two verses, we see a cry for protection and victory over our enemies. Who are your enemies? Who are my enemies? We see a commentary on this concept of enemies here in verse 19. It says, "Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred." Do you not find, as you live your life in accordance with His Word, as you attempt each day to be pleasing to the Lord in what you do, do you not find many holes in which your feet tend to fall? There are ditches on each side of the road, aren't there? And there are potholes all over that are dangerous. We have enemies. Verse 19 says, "They are many and they hate me with a violent hatred." Now, certainly, primarily, David is speaking of those wicked men who were fighting against him. Perhaps this was the period of time when Absalom was taking over the kingdom, or perhaps it was some other time. But we also rightfully apply this to our own situation. Firstly, let us recognize that we have a diligent and powerful adversary in Satan. While Satan doesn't have God's wisdom, he's got about 6,000 years of experience in looking into the hearts of men, in recognizing what it is that tempts them, what it is that turns their eye. How can they appear to be fools in the sight of the world? You see, that's how he works. That's certainly one of the tactics of our great and diligent adversary. We have an adversary whose every intent is to destroy us. And don't think for a minute that it's a passive attack. You see, he is mounting up war every moment. And while he's firing shots in one direction, he's pulling in cannons and tanks in another to tear us down before the very eyes of the world and of those around us. We have other enemies in our midst, our darling sins, those things we find very difficult to overcome. Those are the things that we make a reason for holding on to. Those sins that we've not put away. Those things that we minimize. We say, no, this really isn't that big of a deal. We anticipate that we can walk away from these. But we also forget that sin is like running downhill. We can't stop when we want to. We always go a little bit further, a little bit further. And so we recognize the enemies around us. There are also people who are enemies, not only in war, as those who are fighting in Iraq and other places, but also near us. Those people who try to stop the mouth of the one telling the truth of God. Satan is not unknown for the diligent use of people in shutting the mouth of those who tell the truth. You see, we have enemies. Enemies of God are our enemies. Those things which turn our head are enemies of God. And so David cries out that he be not ashamed in this situation, that he place his trust in the Lord God, that his enemies don't exalt over him, that he not be trampled, that God be vindicated, that he receive glory and honor, as we see is another theme of this book. It's not for me, O Lord, not for me that I be saved and purified, but for your sake, O God. The first two verses are a plea to God. And next here we see that David is going to meditate on his word. Some place this in the category of prayer. I place this in both categories. As we look at verse 3, it says, "Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed." None of those who wait for you will be ashamed. None of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Have we not all felt that we're the exclusion to the principle laid out here? Have we not thought, "No, Lord, you've missed me here. You see, I'm waiting upon you and I am left hanging out to dry." That's what they say today, don't they? "I'm hanging out to dry." We consider ourselves the exclusion to this principle. But there is no exclusion. None who wait on God will be ashamed. There is absolute certainty that as we follow God's direction, that He will care for us. That our soul will dwell in prosperity, as the passage goes on to say. May it be forever inscribed in our hearts, "Truly, none that wait on the Lord will be ashamed." Said positively, all that wait on the Lord will be rescued. All that wait upon the Lord will be loved and gathered up by the great shepherd of the sheep. He will not leave us hanging. Patiently waiting on God is mentioned here in verse 3 and also in verse 5 and also in verse 21. The concept of constancy here should certainly find its way, as I said, on the list of major themes of this passage of Scripture. Constancy in our devotion to God. Constancy in our looking to Him as a servant does his master. Constancy in refusing to have our head turned by something other than God and His Word. And the diligent eagerness for us to go under His umbrella of protection, under His wings of safety. The idea here is to wait or to look for eager expectation. This waiting is with steadfast endurance, enduring patiently in confident hope that God will decisively act for the salvation of His people. Faithful waiting is to have as its outcome not only hope fulfilled by God, not only a hope fulfilled, but you see, something occurs in us as we wait on God. It isn't just the activity outside of us. That is the great benefit here of waiting upon Him. But it is for the strengthening of us, of His people. Because let us not forget that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There's something far bigger here than the difficulty. And really even than ourselves. But He promises that we are the ones, in many ways, who benefit from our faithfulness to Him. Character is developed through waiting. Godliness is forged through waiting. Even when God is hiding His face, the believer can confidently hope in Him as Isaiah did. Again, the theme is unpacked here in verses 15 and also 21. And we'll look at those as we get there. Let us also consider in verse 3 the phrase, "Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed." Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Let us not miss the great limitation that God places upon the difficulties of our lives. He places His strong arm to stay those difficulties that come into our lives. He says it will not transgress here. Consider Job as Satan decided to destroy him. Who was it that limited the hand of Satan? Who was it that controlled his hand? Who was it that limited everything that Satan was allowed to do? Just as God says, I have made a shore for the sea, and I'll not let the water transgress. We have seen what happens when he allows that to occur. 200,000 people have died because God allowed the sea to transgress its boundary. Let us not forget that God places a holy limitation on the difficulties that occur in our lives. You see, it is He who has said, I will give you nothing that you cannot endure with Christ. He says, all things are possible. The difficulties in your life are common to man. But you see, we always want to exclude ourselves. No, we're not part of the all who will not be ashamed, but God says you are. No, this is too much for me. That's a lie. God says it isn't. God places a limitation upon even the greatest of difficulties. Those who are enemies will be ashamed. The trials will come. Many valiant men will fall by our side, but it will not come to us. No, it won't. God will protect our souls. That's what He says. He'll protect us, but it will not come to us. Just as the strong arm of God limited the treachery Satan laid on Job, just as it limited the consequences of David's great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, just as He limited the destructive powers of those trying to destroy His servant Paul, so He only allows the trials in our lives to burn away the impurities. He doesn't touch the gold that He placed there. Only the impurities are burned away. Do we not hold on to the impurities many times? We don't want to let go. But God's intent is that His gold shine forth. He has placed a holy limitation on the difficulties in our lives. Next, the psalmist moves to prayer in verse 4. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. God must apply His truth to our heart. Set it down. The kingdom of God is not primarily about being educated. We've got to enter in. You must be born again. It is God who saves us. He must quicken us. He must make us alive and insert the truth and the ability to apply the truth into us. The kingdom of God does not come as you have memorized the 107 questions and answers to the catechism. It is not the automatic result of that. We must be born again. It is God who makes us to know His ways. He teaches us our paths, the paths that we must walk on, that are owned by Him and laid out for us. He must apply His truth to our hearts. Many know the answers perfectly and have hearts of stone unchanged by God. God alone changes hearts. But let us not also forget that He does use means. God does use the catechism to His own glory and His word and the foolishness of preaching to save the souls of men. But it is God who does it. He doesn't owe us salvation, even if we've memorized the entire New Testament. He grants entrance in His kingdom not based upon anything that we have done or can do, but upon His mercy. Now, as we anticipate these paths that David is pleading out to the Lord for in verse 4, let us consider the commentary upon these paths in verse 10. It says, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenants and His testimonies. The absolute desperation of David's situation does not indicate that he was off of God's path. Have you not heard? Have believers not indicated to you as you cry out to God and pray with them that the difficulty of your path is an indication that you are not on the right path? Many times we test whether or not we're in God's way based on difficulty. But God says that is untrue. He says all of the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. A path that is comfortable to them is instantly given the commendation of God's path. But the way is narrow. That's what he says. And hardships do come. And as we look at the prophets and the apostles of old, we see that it wasn't the easy path that was commended by God. If they turned away and claimed that this is too hard and that God would never have called me to this, they would have been thrown on the trash heap of the kingdom. But they were not. God gave them great courage and constancy. Their difficulty was a commendation and a confirmation and a verification that they, in fact, were on the path which God had laid out before them. The psalmist continues in his prayer, verses 5 and 6 and 7. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness sake, O Lord. See here at the constancy in verse 5. For you I wait all the day. All the day. Do we have that devotion to Christ? Do we have the ability to wait upon Him? To see His strong arm come in and sweep and make a way for us? Do we have that constancy today? Consider also this idea of remembering. He is crying out to God. God, would you please remember me, not in accordance with the sins of my youth or my transgressions, but according to your loving kindness, will you remember me? Remember is contrasted with forget here. When referring to God, certainly the idea could probably be better said, God, would you consider this more when you consider me? You see, God doesn't forget in that way. He chooses not to bring the matter up anymore. He chooses to create an absolute disconnection between our sins and us. As far as the east is from the west, they have been laid on the Lord Jesus, and they are no longer ours. David cries out for that. Since God is omniscient, He knows all things. God's remembrance of His covenant results in delivering His people. Remembering sin leads to withdrawing favor. When God remembers iniquity, you see, His face is turned away from His servant, is it not? This underlies the importance of a continual repentance of our daily sins. We have affected the relationship with our Father and us when we sin. We must come to Him. And we plead after we have repented of our sins and He has granted forgiveness that He remember us in accordance with His mercy. Also, when we go through difficulty, many times, what do we think of? Our sin. Our sin. We're undone. This has occurred to me because of that which I have done in the past. Do we not think that many times? Many times it goes like this. Our feet are in the net of difficulty. We plead with God to help. When we come near Him in prayer, we recognize our uncleanness in comparison to His purity. You see, He comes near, does He not, in times of difficulty? And what do we recognize when He does? Our garments are filthy. They're unclean. But yet He still has mercy. Then we think of our need of forgiveness, and that's what David is saying here. Do not remember the sins of my youth or of my transgressions. David is asking that God make consideration of him, not based on the sins of his youth or on any of his sins, according to his mercy and according to his great need that can only be met by God. We come to God as a destitute beggar. We have nothing to offer. And He is compelled to help us because of the absolute desperation of who we are. That's His mercy applied to us. His help isn't based upon ourselves, but upon His goodness. And as verse 11 says, it is for His name's sake and not our own. The self-centered life is an empty life. It is a wasted life. It is a life that touches few, not many. But God calls us to have a life that's centered upon Him. And then we, in turn, benefit greatly from that. And others benefit as well. Now, there is also something that's very important here for youth. For youth. David, you see, when he is in time of difficulty, he looks back to which sins? Which transgressions is it that he looks back to? Is it the one that he had yesterday or the day before? No. It's the sins of his youth. You see, consider today when you have opportunity to do that which is right, not wrong. Consider the reaping and the sowing aspect of the things that we do here. You see, we sin an act of sin, and consider the horror of that over years and years when you come to be an adult. You see, he is crying out to the youth here as well. Do that which is right. Obey God now. Turn to Christ, not as the elderly, but in your youth, you see. Live not a life that's filled with regret. How many of you today can think on an instance of the wickedness that you've done years ago? Is it not right there in front? Is it not right there? Now, consider, young people, the great benefit it would be not to be encumbered by that wickedness. Is it forgiven? Yes. If He has forgiven it, it is. But does it not still encumber us in our activity? Even as the one whose heart is turned to God, the one who God bestowed the title, he whose heart is turned to me, the man after God's own heart, what does he think of? The sins of his youth. Let it not be said of us that we're encumbered by those things. There is hope. There is hope for the young and the old here. David shifts to truthful meditation here in verses 8 and 9 and 10. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. As we want to be constant in our devotion and patient in our waiting upon God, it is good to consider the attributes of our Father. God is good. We benefit from following His commands. Look at what He has kept from us in our obedience and also in His mercy. Certainly every mercy of God doesn't come from our obedience, but He does bring mercy as we step under His umbrella of protection, as we consider His word and live out faithfully the word that we know and have heard. Also consider that which He keeps you from. Certainly we can look back and we can thank God, I had nothing to do with this goodness that You've given me. And I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that You didn't remember me in accordance with the sins of my youth, but You remembered me in accordance with Your loving kindness. The passage also says here that He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble His way. It is the humble, not the proud, that He leads in justice. The puffed up man will not receive mercy, but those who claim not their own righteousness, but God's, will be cared for. Even those who live their lives in the shadow of a tyrant, God will lead them to justice as well. You see, He works. God works through each difficulty of our lives. He has not forgotten us. All who come to him will be cared for. All of this past, even this very difficult one that you're on, even the one that is hard on your feet, you'd like to take another path. Even this one, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. The psalmist shifts back into prayer. For verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." In times of difficulty, do we not consider sometimes that we come to God as one whose sins are not big, but small? Do we not sometimes plead with God by not exposing the greatness of our sin, but trying to minimize it? As a little child takes the food on his plate that he doesn't like and stirs it around so it looks like some is removed, it's all still there, isn't it? Many come to God and they plead with him because it's as if God owes them something, because their sin is really not so great. It is small. God, you can overlook this. I don't deserve this difficulty. Consider my sin. It isn't great, but small. Is it not a temptation of ours to do that? That isn't what the psalmist does here. He exposes his sin. He agrees with God on his sin. You see, our sin is offensive. It is horribly offensive. Consider one who is absolutely perfect. And even that tiniest sin is so far away from God's perfection. You see, we come to God here is a pattern set before us. As we come to him, don't come minimizing your sin. Come agreeing with God. It is great. God, please have mercy upon me. I am a sinful man. Next, for the truthful meditation. In verse 12, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land." The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. "My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." Verse 12 brings a very important idea to us. He will instruct him in the way he should choose. We live our lives as a series of choices, do we not? Many of them are very insignificant to us. We don't even think about them, but yet it is. You see, God brings life to us and we respond by a series of choices, do we not? You see, it is a choice for us to make. We don't fall into sin or disobedience as one who falls into a hole who didn't know it was there. We choose to sin. And God also gives us the sweet freedom through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ to choose that which is right. He will instruct him in the way that he should choose. Verse 13, "His soul will abide in prosperity and his descendants will inherit the land." God works in us not with the effect of the microwave's speed, but as a crock pot. Slowly, doesn't he? Has he not chosen? Could he not do it the other way? But the scriptures say that he knows our frames, doesn't he? We are made of dirt. Dirt! You couldn't survive if God were to treat you that other way. You see, he has designed the remedy for the wickedness, and it is the way of patient constancy. with his eye on a godly heritage. Consider again here the sowing and reaping principle. You see, God intends not only for you to be faithful. He intends for his mercy to you not only to involve yourself, but he says his descendants will inherit the land. Verse 13 says his soul will abide in prosperity. This is not the cheap riches of the world. This is soul prosperity. This has nothing to do with the kind of car you drive. This has to do with the fatness and the health and the wonder of a soul that's turned to God, that's been made soft, that's been exchanged for the hardness of the heart turned away from Christ. Verse 14 says, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. Here again is the Almighty applying himself to us, doing those things that we cannot do. We must have the Holy Spirit as teacher. But we also see here a secret. The secret of the Lord. The secret of the Lord is for those who love him, who fear him, and he will make them to know his covenant. There is a special relationship. Does God not care for all of his creation? Even those who are unredeemed. Does he not reign on the land of the righteous as well as the unrighteous? But the secret is for those who fear him. The idea of the one fearing God certainly means that one who is redeemed. We consider also Paul's secret of contentment. You see, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. This is not worldly riches, but it is the soul who is absolutely delighted in the provision and satisfied with that which God gives him. The secret of the Lord, this relationship, this sweet communion that comes only when we don't enjoy prosperity, but when we suffer, when we endure difficulty, as the psalmist is saying here. He says in verse 15, my eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Look here again at his constancy. Look here again. His eyes are where? Did they throw a glance at the Savior? No. No, they are constantly, constantly, continually upon the Lord. God will grant him deliverance. He has every reason to expect our loving Father to release him, to revive him, to bring salvation to him. And let us not also forget that many times God is known for using our own obedience. The passage goes on to say in verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. This is not unassociated with our obeying God, with our simple obedience, with our looking to his word for direction day by day. Certainly there are those things that we have absolutely no part in as God bestows his mercy upon us. But there are also the many situations that we have our feet removed from the net because of our own obedience. Now, certainly God has part in that. He makes us to obey him. He draws us to himself. He is part of that sanctifying process. But our obedience is very important. For the rest of the passage, David turns to prayer. Verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. As we mentioned earlier, our sorrows many times remind us of our sin. And while there isn't always a direct connection between our sorrow and our sin, we live a life and we recognize again that even in those times when we have rightly turned to Christ, when we have applied His wisdom in the difficulty, sin is still present. It is still present. And so our minds shift to our difficulty, to our sin. But we also recognize that God has purposed to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses." Did you know that God does intend to make you like Christ if you be redeemed? And if you be not redeemed, He intends that you be redeemed. He says to all, "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." The day of salvation is today. But consider how God has proposed and purposed to make us like Himself. Do you know that He could have designed it so that we become like Christ by sipping on iced tea at the beach and soaking up the rays and all of that? He could have made it that way. But He decided not to do that. God has decided that the one way that we are shaped into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is through difficulty. It is through difficulty. And we receive this difficulty on the road of life in many different ways. It may come by way of affliction, by way of infirmity, by way of sickness or illness. It has nothing to do with who you are as a person or your own righteousness that God has applied to you. But you see, that is one of the ways by which God intends to make us like Christ. How often have we seen or witnessed ourselves the sweetness and the contentment and the peace in the sick room, in those who are ill, but yet are turning to God, or those who are serving those who are ill. Also, there are difficulty based upon necessity. God has placed us here in the world. And living in the world brings its own difficulties and hardships, even as we obey God in every walk of life. We live in a sinful world. There are many other difficulties that we endure. And God has designed these to make us like Christ. And for us to be able to rejoice, as the Apostle Paul has said, in these times of trouble, because of the fact that God has singled us out, not to destroy us, but to make us like His Son. God has purposed that we not endure difficulty with our teeth gritted and our fists clenched, but by way of a sweet victory, of a desire, of a looking to Him, of a peace and a comfort. That's how He encourages us to go through this difficulty, to be free from bitterness, to be free from discontentedness. Again, he goes on in verse 19. He says, "Look upon my enemies, for they are many. We have a diligent adversary." And yet he says, "Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." David here is saying, look, this is bad. This is really bad. God, will you make me to know your ways? Will you not allow me to fail, though I am able to fail? Though I am prone to wander, God, will you keep me? Will you protect me? Will you draw me in under your wing? That's what he says. And with a certainty, we have hope in Christ. With a certainty, we can know that our soul will abide in prosperity. I commend God to you and His word. Amen. Father, we ask that you would apply the sweetness of your truth to us today. Father, may we be a people who enjoy walking with you. Father, may we be a people who in times of difficulty are not bitter and angry. But Father, may we be those who are thankful that you have allowed this situation to draw us into a closer walk with Christ, that you use this to knock away the rough edges of our lives, that we might benefit the kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.